You guys know I try not to make these messages all about me, right? Yeah, not so much today. And we're going to have to rush because there's a lot in here and we're going to have to go quick. So everybody can just strap on and we'll try and keep up. I was hoping for a real spiritual message, but it turned out to be another academic exercise, so I apologize in advance. It'll sound a little bit like a continuation of Rabbi's message last week, but I started this thing 3 weeks ago, so that wasn't intentional. It's just Jehovah executing his plan, I guess. You know, last week, the Rabbi challenged us with some of our choices, critical choices. And as an engineer, we've talked about this before, actually, is just by nature of the job, my position is critical. And unfortunately, or fortunately, I'm surrounded by critical people, like Rabbi TJ. Very critical. And I feel sorry for some of the employees occasionally, because I work with John. Right, Carly? But when I'm at the office, I have to be critical of people's conduct, of how we spend our money, of what we do for design, what we allow out the door. When I show up on a job site, there is never a happy contractor. But I'm not there to pat them on the back. I'm there to beat them up for all the stuff that's wrong. That's a true story. It's not fun, but it's a necessity, because did they build this thing right? Is it going to function properly? And everything that we do can be critical. Life itself is a critical exercise. Everything we do is critical. In the world, the society we live in, we get criticized for being critical. But even comedy is critical. Even comedy is critical. Even the most unoffensive joke is critical. How do you make God laugh? Tell him all your plans. That's funny. But it's critical. It says a lot about our human nature. This Torah portion is Shoftim, as Rabbi mentioned. And that means judges. This section is all about judges, justice. Dispensing proper justice. That means being critical, I would think. But we'll discuss that in a bit. The first part of the Torah portion is about appointing the judges. Deuteronomy 16, 18 through 20.
You are to appoint judges and officials for your tribes in every town that Jehovah your God is giving you. They are to judge the people with righteous judgment. Do not deny justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Pursue justice and justice alone, so that you may live and you may possess the land that Jehovah your God is giving you.
Does that sound like a position that requires critical thinking? Yeah, I would hope so. We don't want any wishy-washy people in that kind of a position. Unfortunately, we are responsible for being critical thinkers as well. And there is an aspect that's really glaring in all of our lives where we have advocated our responsibility to our critical thinking. Sometimes there's a lot of things that we can work on, but there's one of them in here that affects every one of us, and I think we need to think about it. And we'll get into that in a minute. The Messianic group is largely made up of critical thinkers. If you weren't a critical thinker, you wouldn't be here. You'd be down the street, and I won't do the thing where I bash this and bash that, you know? But you would be, and you would just accept the doctrine that you were being fed. You would just accept everything that you were being told because it came out of somebody else's book. But a messianic, you people, read that book and try and understand what it says and try and abide by the rules and regulations that God has given us. But this message is about one of those areas that we tend to give ourselves a mulligan on critical thinking. Following the call to appoint judges, there's a summary of what Jehovah says, and he's being critical, by the way, what acceptable worship looks like. Deuteronomy 16, 21, 17 through 7.
And you shall plant, you shall not plant any tree as an asherah beside the altar of Jehovah your God that you shall make. And you shall not set up a pillar which Jehovah your God hates.
Now I could preach a whole sermon. I couldn't give a whole message, but I could give a whole message on just that sentence right there, just that verse right there. Go ahead.
You shall not sacrifice to Jehovah your God an ox or a sheep in which is a blemish, any defect whatever, for that is an abomination to Jehovah your God. If there is found among you, within any of your towns that Jehovah your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of Jehovah your God, in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be the first against whom to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so that you shall purge the evil from your midst.
Purge the evil from your midst. There's about 20 sermons in that section alone. The title of this message is Believe the Snake? Believe the Snake? I don't usually use a title. I very seldom use a title, but this one I think is apropos, and hopefully it'll be obvious. We have not been critical in believing the snake over Jehovah, over God. Now I want to back up and talk about this whole terminology of Jehovah. We just read a section of scripture, the first part of chapter 17, and it had all kinds of gods in there. I mean, there was a god this and a god that, and then we had Almighty God, our Father, all right? So I only applying Jehovah as a distinctive between him and all the other gods, because there are a bunch of gods out there. And guess what? They're real. They actually exist. And this is part of what we're going to discuss. So whether you prefer Yahweh, Yahuwah, Jehovah, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, yeah, the Tetragrammaton, we're just trying to make a distinction so that you know which one we're talking about when we're having this discussion. I'm not one of those sacred name, yeah, people. I mean, that's not what we're trying to accomplish here. Just trying to make a distinction. But this is a societal self-inflicted wound that we are all suffering from. We willingly have given ourselves over to an insidious form of idolatry that is not only socially acceptable, but in my opinion, has become Western society's most expensive, wealthiest, and profitable cult. You guys probably already figured out what I'm talking about, but if you haven't, you will. Let's just start with a snake. Genesis 3, 1 through 4.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field that Jehovah had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "Oh, you shall not surely die. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil."
Adam and Eve and all of humanity, I dare say, didn't trust Jehovah, didn't trust what he said. They trusted the snake instead. And this is where this all starts. The serpent or the snake is an ancient occultic symbol originally represented wisdom. Started in Mesopotamia, Sumer, and other places. This is likely due to the Genesis account of the craftiness of the serpent. One of the things about the serpent is that apparently it didn't look like it looks now, because it's one of its curses, or one of the things that God commanded, was that it was cursed to slither on its belly. So prior to that moment, it had some other appendages, apparently. Now, I'm not going to try and read too much into that, because that's not the point. Ancient Mesopotamians may have believed the snakes were immortal, even, because they could shed their skin, and then they looked new and youthful after they did that. This led to worship of the snakes, not only for their wisdom, but because of their regenerative processes. They became a worship for their health implications. They were worshipped as gods. The Sumerians worshipped the serpent god named, well, I'm not even going to bother because it shouldn't be on my lips. Before the Israelites arrived in Canaan, snake cults were established throughout the land. During the Bronze Age, the archaeologists have found Bronze Age occultic symbols that were from the strata from the Canaanite periods. The Bronze Age strata had several cities, including Megiddo, Gezer, Shechem, Hazor. All of them had snake cults and artifacts left over from that period of time. Israelites had just left Egypt. They just left Egypt, so they're still familiar with all of the pagan practices and pagan gods that were in Egypt as well. And one of the major gods of Egypt was a winged serpent. Maybe I'll bring those slides up if you would, Jacob. Don't want to spend too much time on these, but I wanted to give some context to and that winged serpent, or the serpents as gods, were all over. This is in India. These are you can already see where we're headed with some of this. These are serpent gods in India. Next one, please. This is a Sumerian winged god. It's got the face of an eagle. I want you to pay attention to that. That's actually a serpent god. We'll see that later. Next one. This is an Egyptian serpent god. Note the wings. Next one. There are many, many more. Another winged serpent god of Egypt. Now, the Israelites, I think that's the last one, right, Jacob? Okay. You can take it down. Those were just a little sampling. These same serpent gods, winged serpent gods, are shown throughout South and North America, too, the artifacts that you find. So this isn't an isolated case, and these things existed prior to the Exodus. That was a bit of a problem for me, because during the Exodus, the Israelites were actually attacked and bitten by serpents. And there was a solution offered that Moses complied with. Numbers 21, 4 through 9.
From Mount Or, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then Jehovah sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against Jehovah and against you. Pray to Jehovah that he will take the serpents away from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and Jehovah said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made the bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live.
Okay, so scripture is pretty interesting. Whenever instruction is given, Jehovah God records what he told them to do, and then he records what was actually done. Like in the instructions for the tabernacle, it says, build the tabernacle like this. And then he repeats it while they're building it. And so-and-so did this, this, and this, this. You go ahead and parallel those up. They're building the tabernacle, did exactly what he said. Built the temple, exactly what he said. Made the little artifacts, exactly what he said. Now, there's a reason that he records what people did and what they were told, is because if there's a deviation in what they were told, then you might notice. Well, this whole business of putting a snake on a pole was a problem for me because it seems a lot like idolatry. It has that feeling. The pagan nations obviously worshiped these snake gods. So why did Jehovah command Moses to put a snake on a pole? I worked with TJ and John and Ariel and on my own and other people trying to answer this question. Last night I even called Ariel late at night on his time because it was late for me even, and we'd already been working on it. And the best that he could come up with is that there's in Hebrew punctuation, vowelization, and nikud, it's called nikud, that helps you to pronounce and lends meaning to the word. That's a modern adaptation that was added to the Hebrew in modern times in order to make it easier for people to learn the Hebrew. Unfortunately, this nikud has evolved over time. And he even admitted that. He said, well, I can't really say what it should mean or what it should say, but here's the inference. In the end, I gave up and went strictly with Scripture for my current understanding. I gave up on the modern punctuation and just stuck to the roots of the words. And I want to admonish everybody in here, don't believe me. Go out and do your own homework. This is just where I'm currently at, and I might change my mind. But I believe the question that was asked, why did Jehovah command Moses to put a bronze serpent on a pole, is the wrong question. I think the real question is, did God tell Moses to put a bronze serpent on a pole? I think that's the real question. And I think the answer is no. Told him to do something else. Let's see. Am I out of order? From the word study, it appears that Moses was commanded to put a seraph on a banner and not a serpent on a pole. He was told to put a seraph on a banner and not a serpent on a pole. So we're going to study those. We're going to talk about those two things. We'll start with a hard one first, the seraph, which is in the Hebrew, where the serpents were biting the people, they were called nahash. Nahash, okay? That's a snake. A nahash is a snake. But when God commanded Moses to put a serpent on a pole, he was commanded to put a seraph on a pole. And so it is inferred by, it's Strong's 8314, it's inferred, or the interpretation is poisonous, burning, a seraph, or a symbolic creature. Those don't all go together, by the way. And no place in Scripture that I can find is a seraph a poisonous snake. It doesn't say that. And if you try and figure out where they come up with the burning or the poisonous part, it's circular logic. It says that because the definition says so, and the definition says so because it's in the verse. I think it was just me, but it doesn't seem consistent for somebody who's trying to be a critical thinker. And oh, by the way, a seraph isn't a symbolic creature. A seraph is a real creature. It's a real being, and it's part of God's divine counsel. Isaiah 6:2, TJ.
Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew.
Okay, so seraphim are multiple seraph. Okay, seraphim is just the plural of seraph. So they're a creature, they're a being. I shouldn't say a creature, they're a being that has six wings, and they fly. Isaiah 6:3.
And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory."
We just sang about that. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. That song we sang is the one that the seraphim sing when they're flying around God's throne room. Isaiah 6:6-7.
Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for."
They don't just sing. They do work. They do the job of Adonai. They have tasks that they're responsible for. Revelations 4:6-8.
And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight.
Okay, so we have a lion, an ox. Now, these are their images of their being. One was like a lion, one was like an ox, one had the face of a man, one an eagle. Go ahead, sorry.
And the four living creatures, each of them had six wings.
Six wings.
Full of eyes all around and within. And the day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah Almighty, who was and is to come."
They're still singing. Many scholars believe that the seraphim had arms and feet, similar to what maybe the original serpent in the garden had. But they were, most scholars, and I think they must get most of their information from extra-biblical texts. I haven't had a chance to run this to ground. But they had a serpentine body, a serpent-like body. And I would probably classify them more as dragon than as a snake. They were brightly colored and beautiful, similar to what the Egyptian image would have been, only not complete. These divine beings, I believe, were given in part dominion over the earth at the Tower of Babel when God divided mankind. Now, this is just my opinion, but let's go ahead and read Deuteronomy 32:8.
When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God.
Okay, so when God Almighty divided mankind, he divided them. He divided all mankind and gave them a different language, and he fixed their borders. So we've talked about this before. Everybody's got their own piece of dirt, okay? And over that piece of dirt, he set a angelic being, I'll call it a divine being, to govern over them. I don't know whether they were seraphim, cherubim, angels, or a mix of the half a dozen or so different members of the divine council. I suspect it was probably a mix, because not just an angel turned against God, not just a seraphim turned against God, not just a cherub turned against God, because we know that at least one cherub did, because he's called out. The shining one, the cherub, the Hasatan, the enemy, he's one of them. And it's possible that through the occultic practices, many people, earthly people, dwelling people, have actually seen these seraphim. Possible. And that could be where these images of the winged creatures come from. I don't know. We do have a lot of cherubim that are in Sumer and Mesopotamian art that looks like a cow and four wings, and we get this different images of eagle faces and lion faces and so on those carvings. I think Moses was commanded to put a seraph on a pole and not a stick and not a snake. But I don't think he was supposed to fashion it out of bronze. I think he was supposed to fashion it on a banner. Why do I think it's a banner? The word translated as pole is nes in Hebrew, and it's a flag, a sail, a flagstaff, a banner, a signal, a token. But it can mean, I guess, pole, even though it can mean flagstaff. It can be the thing that holds up the banner. Can mean that, I guess. But all of the other meanings of the word when indicating it's this flappy fabric thing with an image on it. It's used as a banner in Exodus 17, 15 through 6, for sure. Go on.
And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, Jehovah is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of Jehovah. Jehovah will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.
Jehovah is my banner. Okay, so two things that come from that. He's my protection, and he's also the thing I look to. He's over there. Psalm 64.
You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow.
So you're going to flee to the banner, not from the banner. And he is your protection. The banner appears to be that signal flag that represents Adonai's protective divine nature. There's one thing that kind of ties all of this stuff together. And if you would look up the camp arrangement, Jacob, slide. But according to Numbers, when the children of Israel, and this is happening right now during this parashat, that the camp is set up in an array, north, south, east, and west, three tribes in each cardinal direction, okay? And of those cardinal directions, then they're divided up, each cardinal direction is divided up into a troop. I'll get to the troop in a second. But the cardinal directions as it's set up, everybody sees the cross. Okay, that's been done to death. I'm going to skip on over that. But it signifies that God is the God of all. He's the God of north, south, east, the whole stinking mess. Okay, and it also is divided up by troop. And the troop of Dan is the face of an eagle. The troop of Judah, which everybody follows them, is a lion. The troop of Ephraim is a bull or an ox, and the troop of Reuben is the face of a man. Isn't that interesting? Happens to be exactly the same faces that the seraphim possess. So I think he was supposed to put up a seraph on a banner, and it also would have removed some of the idolatry aspects of the thing. But because it was a bronze snake, things kind of went sideways. Kind of went pear-shaped. I don't know why Moses didn't do exactly as God told him to do. It may have been that he recognized that the people of the land, or the people of Israel, would ascribe healing power to the snake since everybody else already did. And it might have been a slight modification. It might be the fact that Moses, whenever he was commanded to go take the people out of Israel, one of the signs that he was supposed to give them was changing his staff into a snake. And if you didn't hear that teaching, we did one on that. And that actually was a representation that God gave to the people of Israel, that he was a compassionate God and that he understood their plight. He understood that they were being treated poorly in the land of Egypt. And he understood that that was a slow process that occurred over time. And it was, there's a lot of symbolism associated with that. He might have been saying, here's your compassionate God. I'm putting him on a stick so that you can, I don't know. Maybe they'd never seen a seraphim, and this was the closest approximation you could come up with. These are all things that are just complete conjecture. But what I do know is, according to 2 Kings 18:4, it became a problem for the people of Israel.
It says there, he, which is Hezekiah, removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan.
Nehushtan. The thing is, when Hezekiah took control, his reign started, he had to go in clean house. And basically, this is a summary of the summary we just read about inappropriate worship. Don't make an Asherah. Don't make high places. Don't make graven images and bow down to them. Don't do that stuff. And they were doing exactly that. They even gave this stinking snake a name, Nehushta, which is like what it means is something along the lines of snake on a stick, literally. You know, kind of pathetic. Regardless, Jehovah honored Moses' attempt at making the image, and the people were healed when they looked at the snake. Even though it was an imperfect attempt, in my opinion, they were still healed. But what's not known, still honored him and gave him the water after, yeah. If you didn't hear that, Rabbi said it even in his imperfection, God would still honor his commitments, because at the rock, Moses was told to speak to the rock and he hit it. And he still gave forth water, even though he didn't do what he was supposed to do. And this might be a similar incident. And I don't know as though it was necessarily subterfuge, but it wasn't perfect. No, he didn't actually correct him with the rod. And in fact, that's a whole other discussion. Was Moses prevented from entering the promised land because he hit the rock or something else? How many say it's because he hit the rock? Come on, give me some hands. How many because it said it was something else? Man, it was Bereans. He didn't honor God. Because when he stood there, he goes, you would have Aaron and me bring water from this rock? That he never brought water from nothing. Jehovah brought the water from the rock. He was just an intermediary. He dishonored God in that statement. And then he went and compounded it by going on and doing the thing. Different topic. We're only on page 7. And no, we're doing good. We're over halfway. But he did honor his. But here's the question: did people that were healed, were they healed because they trusted Jehovah, because they trusted God Almighty, or were they healed because they trusted the snake? I'm asking because I don't know. We got the same problem. So what's the wealthiest cult in the world? I'm hearing it. Yeah, medicine, healthcare. Biggest, yeah. Bring up some of the symbolism that's used for the health industry. Yeah, keep going. AMA, Keep going. It doesn't matter what country you're in. This is the Hispanic Medical Society. And I think that one's German. Go on. There's your symbol on an ambulance. Keep going. Oh, this is the College of Pharmacy. Thank you for that one. Candy, where are you at? Yeah. And right, you may not be able to see it, but the snake is down here in the lower left-hand corner. That's the snake. Next one. That's the WHO, our friendly people from the World Health Organization. World Health Organization. Love that one. Next one. Ooh, now here's this one. This one's a fun one. This is called the Caduceus. And you see the wings on it. You'll even get people in the medical industry, you know, in the healthcare industry say, that's not our symbol because that's not the true symbol for health. They can't even agree on that because the foolishness is that we'll get to what the symbols these originally came from in a minute. In fact, I'll just hang on to that. You got some that are two serpents and some other one serpent arrangements. They all, well, not all, but they'll often include wings and sometimes they don't. That's all derived from this pagan and paganism. Okay, you can take the cultic symbols down. Obviously, the cult is that I'm talking about is healthcare. But during Yeshua's ministry, snake worship was associated with healthcare, and it was everywhere. In the primary location, we'll read about Revelation 2, 12 through 15.
And to the angel of the church of Pergamum, write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of
the Nicolaitans.
Yeah. That's it.
So here we're talking about the Pergamum. Pergamum had sacrificed idols, we have the eating of food, we have sexual promiscuity, we have the practice of the Nicolaitans, all happening in one town. Guess what Pergamum was? It was the health city of the Roman Empire. It was the place that you went to get better. And Antipas was killed there. He was actually martyred in Pergamum. Pull up the next slide, if you would, Jacob. And it also was the seat or the dwelling place of Satan. This is an artist's rendition or rendering of the seat of Satan. It's a real place. It was a real thing. And in the center, back there in the back, was a altar to Moloch, and the Jewish tradition or Messianic tradition is that Antipas was actually martyred on the Moloch idol. Next image. This is the actual seat of Satan. It still exists to this day. It's in Berlin. Originally, it was in Pergamum, but during World War II, Hitler had it disassembled and moved into Berlin, and it's in a museum in Berlin. The museum's been closed since 2012 for renovations. I don't know as though that's the case, but that's a whole nother rabbit trail that we don't have time for here. Currently, Germany's in negotiation with Turkey to have it returned to Pergamum. Did you know that? Wouldn't that be interesting? Because this account is to the church in Pergamum that is where Satan's seat is. Well, guess what? It might be back there again pretty soon in fulfillment of of this prophecy. The Pergamum was, as I said, kind of the Mayo Clinic of the Roman Empire. And the doctors were actually pretty good. If you look at the medical instruments from antiquity that they've unearthed in these locations, their medical instruments rival stuff that we have today. It's just got patina on it because it's been in the ground for, 2,000 years. But it's good stuff. And they knew what they were doing, too, because some of them were, the emergency doctors at the Colosseum. If you ever got mauled by a bear or stepped on by an elephant, you wanted one of those guys working on you because they knew how to fix you up. They also had traveling doctors, physicians that went with the centurions in battle when they would go on their campaigns to doctor or render medication and healing to the soldiers. So these guys, they were no joke. They actually knew how to mend bones and do teeth. And yeah, go ahead, Clark. Do they? Yeah. Yeah, I don't doubt that. There's some very effective tools that they had back then that I think we could learn a little bit from. Modern medicine might be able to learn a little bit from. But they also were, to a person, the medical physicians weren't just doctors. They weren't just physical healers. They were also pagan priests. By definition, they were pagan priests. And within Pergamum, there was the temple to Zeus, and there was the temple to Diana, and there was a temple to Athena. But the one that was ascribed most of the attention was health, and this one was the temple to Asclepius. Do we have a picture of Asclepius? It all starts with this guy. Asclepius was the son of Zeus, as the legend goes. And some say he had a mother, and some say that he was born divinely. And Asclepius was so good at healing people that Hathor, the god of the underworld, was PO'd, was unhappy, because he wasn't getting his quota. That's the legend. And in fact, Zeus had to do something about that, and so he had Asclepius killed so that Hathor could get... I can't even say this stuff. It's just so ridiculous. But anyway, but this is the guy, and they had a temple that was right next to that seat of Satan image that we saw right next door, and that was the major hospital. So you would go there. Here's the treatment process. You go there because the only people that go to that one because it was big bucks, man. If you went there, you had some incurable disease, something you didn't know how, or you just had a whole bunch of money. And so they would put you in, there's this atrium, a couple stories high, and they would give you some drugs, and they put you in a trance state. About most of the time, you'd be unconscious from the drugs. And there, this atrium even had private rooms for the really wealthy people. And this atrium was filled with thousands of snakes. They were mostly, I guess they were non-venomous, but I don't know that for a fact. That's the report, is they were non-venomous. And while you're unconscious, the snakes would crawl over the top of you, and you would hallucinate because of the drugs they gave you. And then after you came out, you would either fashion this clay image or draw a picture or something. And then the physician, while you're unconscious, he would stand up there and chant incantations down the hole that's in the top of the atrium, the ventilation shaft in the atrium, and shout encouraging words. They say encouraging words, but what he's really doing is casting spells. And then when you come out, you draw a little picture or make a clay figurine, and then that was part of your diagnosis so that they could administer some sort of treatment, some sort of potion. This is a little dense, so I apologize. People flocked to these places, and they bought their money, and they brought their sacrifices in direct violation of what we just read in Deuteronomy. They worshipped the physicians as gods, and they obviously worshipped Asclepius as a god because that's what his position was. They trusted the snake, They would trust the snake to make their troubles go away. There were hospitals and treatment centers throughout the land, throughout the empire of Rome, not just there, but also in Israel and in Judah. Not just in Judah, but in Jerusalem. If you remember, if you go ahead and Google up a Second Temple map of Jerusalem, Herod wasn't just a builder of the temple. He built all kinds of temples. There are temples all over town. They also had these docking boxes. Not a joke. They were called Asclepion, where you would go, you know, they were the urgent care center where you would go and get your medical needs met if you needed to. And guess what? Yeshua visited one of those. Did you know that? He healed the man who was what's the word? No, the paraplegic was when they let him down through the the invalid, which would be the same thing as a paraplegic. But Yeshua healed the invalid at the pool of Bethesda. That was an Asclepion. That wasn't a Christian location. That wasn't a Jewish location. It was probably a mikveh before it became paganized and became a healing pool. Because the if you guys don't remember what occurred is that supposedly at the pool of Bethesda is that there were some angels floating up around there, and they must have been smoking cigars and drinking or something, because they go, hey, watch this. Like, watch, I'm gonna stir the water up, and then we'll see how many of these jokers can get in the pool before the other one. It's like, wouldn't that be hysterical? I mean, seriously, I'm not joking. That was the image that's given here, is that if you stir up the water, and the first person in the water after it got stirred up would be the person that got healed. That's how the pool of Bethesda worked. That Asclepion function. It's highlighted, or it's indicated in John 5, 2 through 9. I have a video I want to show everybody that's actually from The Chosen. I'm not advocating for The Chosen. Trust me, I'm not advocating for The Chosen. But I saw this as a trailer. What people don't realize is that God, Yeshua, was dealing with people. And he was dealing with people at their basic level and their infirmities. And they had real emotions. And we get the cliff notes in Scripture. We don't actually see how the thing unfolds. But this also gives an indication as to how effective these Asclepion were and what the people thought of them. Go ahead and play that if you would, Jacob.
Shalom.
Turn it up a little.
Me? Yes. Shalom. I have a question for you.
For me. I don't have many answers, but I'm listening.
Do you want to be healed?
Who are you?
We'll get to that later. But my question remains.
Will you take me to the water? Look, I'm having a really bad day.
You've been having a bad day for a long time. So?
Sir, I have no one to help me into the water when it's stirred up. And when I do get close, the others step down in front of me. And so...
Look at me. Look at me. That's not what I asked. I'm not asking you about who's helping you or who's not helping or who's getting in your way. I'm asking about you.
I've tried.
For a long time, I know. And you don't want false hope again, I understand. But this pool, it has nothing for you. It means nothing. And you know it. But you're still here. Why?
I don't know.
You don't need this pool. You only need me. So, do you want to be healed?
I should stop there. Because we don't do that, do we? We don't have false hope. We keep going to the pool. We're not pagan. You guys look at the images. We deal in facts. We believe in science. We don't idolize our doctors, do we? Oh, no, not at all. How many of us have told one another, I went to so and such hospital, or I went to such and such clinic. They're the best. I went to Pergamum. I went to Asclepius' hospital. I went to such and such specialist. He's the best. I got my treatment at the prestigious fill in the blank. Now realize I'm not anti-medicine, and I'm just as guilty as the rest of us. And I say us. As we all do it. I got tore this knee up about 40 years ago and had a major reconstruction on it, and basically was a cripple for the next until I was 48. And then I went to the prestigious doctor in Delicato, who used to be the team physician. You know who he is. Yeah, did yours. And he was the sports physician for the team, and I told everybody I knew. Because he actually did a good job, and at 48, I started racing motorcycles. Because I could train and work out. Racing motorcycles. Start racing motorcycles at 48. What an idiot. And I'm ashamed to say that I've had over 16 major orthopedic surgeries. I got screws and plates in this body in places you can't imagine. And I put my wife through that. And part of the reason that I put her through that is because I believed the snake could put me together, and I took chances I shouldn't when I was racing. And they did. And I'd train my behind off and rehab, and I'd get back out there and I'd do it again. Even after 4 years that we've gone through, the past 4 years that we've experienced together, we still trust the snake. There was a press release issued back in 2019, prior to the COOF plandemic. TJ, would you mind reading that?
From the Johns Hopkins Center for Health Security, in partnership with the World Economic Forum and the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, will host Event 201, a high-level simulation exercise for pandemic preparedness and response in New York City, USA, on Friday, 18 October, 8:45 till 12:30 Eastern Daylight Time. The exercise will bring together business, government, security, and health, public health leaders to address a hypothetical global pandemic scenario.
Hypothetical pandemic scenario. It included private business, the federal government, and all of this, and the World Health Organization, and it was sponsored by our friends at the World Health World Economic Forum and the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation. It was Event 201. See, the powers and principalities of the air are bound by the same rules and regulations that God is. And God says, I will do nothing if I don't present it through the prophets in my scriptures. And these people are required, these entities are required to publish everything they're going to do in advance. They got to tell you. And they told us. Less than a year later, we were in the middle of what we have experienced over the last 4 years. Similar high-level pandemic exercises designed, this is in the same press release. Similarly, high-level pandemic exercises designed to address difficult policy issues have included by Dr. Winter, examination of challenges of biological attacks in the U.S., Atlantic storm, also asking NATO leaders to respond collaboratively to bioterrorism attacks, and most recently, Clade X calling for the U.S. government leaders to make difficult national security and public decisions in the face of rapidly evolving global crisis. What is that? What global crisis? Oh, the one they made. And guess what? They have the United States government advocating their health authority to the World Health Organization. In addition, the Bill and Linda Gates co-chaired a simulation at the forum at the annual meeting in 2017, resulting in the creation of Epidemic Awareness Accelerator, a public and private platform to address the effectiveness and readiness in issues including travel, tourism, supply chain logistics, legal and regulatory requirements, communications, and data innovations. Wow. Pretty amazing. These are nothing more than government-sponsored business programs designed to enslave you. In the wake of these lies, in the wake of all of these lies, people don't feel secure without health insurance. After salaries, my single biggest expense is health insurance. I pay for all my employees. We're told to follow the science, believe the snake, and we go along with it, even if the science is anything but scientific. Ultimately, we trust the snake more than we trust Adonai. In Galatians 5 and Revelation, we're told that this trust is used against us. Galatians
5:16. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh craves what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are opposed to each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and sorcery.
Sorcery. Now, we'll get to sorcery. Remember that. Keep going.
Hatred, discord, jealousy and rage, rivalries, divisions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Yeshua Messiah have cru- crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us walk in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another.
What is the word sorcery, Candy, in the Greek? Pharmakia. The word there is pharmakia. Its definition is pharmaceutical sorcery. Pharmaceutical sorcery. Pharmaceutical was, will be, and is currently being used against us in order to enslave us. Revelation 18, starting in 21.
Mm-hmm. Then a mighty angel picked up a stone the size of a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, "With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be cast down, never to be seen again. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters, will never ring out in you again. Nor will any craftsman of any trade be found in you again, nor the sound of a millstone be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again, and the voices of the bride and bridegroom will never call out in you again. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, because of all the nations were deceived by your sorcery."
By your pharmakia. All of the nations were deceived by your pharmaceutical sorcery. All of the nations were deceived by your pharmaceutical sorcery. It's time to wake up, me included, that what's going on is pharmaceutical sorcery. When the sixth trumpet sounds in Revelation 9, what happened, son?
Now the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and the idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Furthermore, they did not repent of their murder, sorcery, sexual immorality, and theft.
Furthermore, they did not repent of their murder. Pharmaceutical sorcery is lumped in with murder and theft. When God said he's Savior, sent Yeshua, the people rejected him. It wasn't what they wanted. They wanted a conquering hero. They were happy with the snake, them. They didn't necessarily want healing. It was only the downtrodden that went to him for healing. There's some exceptions, centurion with their children and so on and so forth, right? But they didn't really want that kind of a savior. What they wanted was that conquering hero. What they got was one that saved their soul. And when they found that out, they were upset. They treated him like a trained monkey. Do a trick for me. Do a miracle for me. Heal me. Heal somebody. Do this, do that. We choose to put our faith in the serpent instead of changing our lifestyle. We deny the spiritual implications of illness and spiritual implications of injury instead of clinging to him. We want a medical solution for our infirmities rather than speaking change into our lifestyle and into our hearts. It's time for us to be critical thinkers again and think critically about our medical choices. I didn't know this was going to be about a medical choice study, but it's a bigger deal than what I realized when I got into it, because it's the thing that's going to be used to manipulate all of us into slavery unless we wake up. Don't simply believe the snake. I could go on for another hour on the implications and Yeshua being raised on a staff like the serpent was raised in the wilderness and all of those things. But it wouldn't change the fact that we got to look and examine ourselves and what we're doing every time that we decide to advocate our responsibilities and faith to the cult. I leave you with one verse. Jeremiah 17:14.
Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise.
Shabbat shalom.